Isaiah chapter 10. I know by observation it may seem like somebody else is in control. And it is easy to get our minds focused on what we see around us and get a mite discouraged because it doesn't look like it's going very well. And we get a little discouraged because it seems so often that evil triumphs. But in reality, evil, just that evil who thinks he's in control, and I always think of it as he's the sovereign of his universe, at least that's what he thinks, a small s, will come in contact one day with the great sovereign, with a capital S, and realize he wasn't sovereign after all. I think it's marvelous, if you have time, one of the things that has always been an encouragement is to read through the Psalms. And even if you just pick a psalm out, read a couple psalms a day or so forth, there's a lot of times when you read those psalms, they are reflective of oftentimes how we feel. And the psalmist talks often about how tough life is, how hard it's going, and how evil people are, and how they impact him. But so often in those psalms, at the end of the psalms, he raises the great thing at the end that says, but that's okay. God will take care of this. I was thinking this last few weeks because of all the debate about health care. And I thought, man, they just can't get this thing fixed. And I still don't think they're going to get it fixed. And they debate it, and I thought, well, that's okay. Revelation tells us, in the book of Revelation, John makes a comment that it's going to be taken care of at the end because there'll be a river and some trees on the side of that river, and it says those leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it won't cost anybody anything. So I suppose God's going to take care of health care one day. It may not be this side of eternity, but God will take care of it. I want us to look in Isaiah chapter 10, if you will, please, verse 16, and we'll probably get through at least verse 34, I hope, through the chapter. Because I want us to see here that God's plan doesn't just include the evil, but it also includes the good. And God is in the business of taking care of things and setting things in order. And so he has been speaking in this passage of Scripture about the fact that Israel had a problem. The core problem that Israel had was they didn't really believe in God. And they certainly didn't trust this God to take care of them. And so they did everything they could to, if you will, ignore him, to raise up their own gods, to worship false idols. And if you're going to be God's people, you can't get away with that. God's people have to do what God wants them to do. And there is a greater responsibility for those who choose to follow God than those who do not. And so this passage of Scripture, what Isaiah has been trying to say, is that Israel as a nation was in trouble and they had better get their act together, knowing full well, prophetically, they weren't going to do that, at least in that short span of time. And even though the kings rejected him and Ahaz and others, individuals could still choose to do what's right, which has always been the case. And that God was going to take care of them, and in the process, he was going to use other nations to bring discipline in the life of Israel. And in the case of the northern 10 tribes, normally referred to as Israel in the scriptures, sometimes Israel refers to both, and then Judah, the southern tribes, but the northern tribes, God was going to use the nation of Assyria to take care of them. And now God would use Assyria to some degree with the southern tribes, but nothing like the northern tribes. The northern tribes would be devastated by this nation of Assyria. And even though Assyria did not know this, because they thought their agenda and their battle plan was in their hands and their hands alone. And it wasn't. They just thought it was. And even though God was going to use them to bring this discipline into the life of the nation of Israel, they were going to still be held responsible for their behavior. I know a lot of people struggle with the concept of trying to meld those two concepts of the sovereignty of God and what's often referred to as the man's freedom or man's free will. The issue you have to get in your brain is my God is in control. control, and his control solidifies the concept that I'm responsible for what I do. Because both aspects are true. And there may be a tension in our minds about it, but it doesn't dissuade the issue. God's in control, but I'm still responsible. I have to choose. And so he takes this passage of scripture and he talks about two issues here, both Assyria and Israel, and partly and then Judah at the end. And he divides this chapter up and starts with that phrase in verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts. He repeats it again in verse 32. And he, if you will, this is the summation, that's why the word therefore is in here, a summation of what he's been talking about Israel trusting Syria to protect them from Assyria, which was going to prove to be a rather feeble effort on their part to protect themselves by using this other nation. And so he's going to speak of these, if you will, punishments of God. So look at verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruit fulfilled, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away, then the rest of the trees of the forest will be so few in number that a child may ride on them. Isaiah is going to picture for us here what's going to actually happen to Assyria. Assyria thinks they're going to come in and win this battle. And by the way, they do. They do win the battle with the nation of the north. And they do devastate that kingdom. But just because they do that doesn't mean they're not going to be responsible and punished for that crime that they committed. And he paints this picture, if you will, of what happens to these folks in this land. And the person doing this, a unique phrase to Isaiah, is the Lord of hosts. And so he uses two terms that are common understanding most of the time in most Christian circles. We know the word Jehovah, and we most of ever heard the word Adonai or Lord, and he puts those two together. And he joins these two words to describe the God who is in control. And this God who is in control is going to give to Assyria what they deserve. And what they deserve is leanness to their souls, leanness to them. He says they were, I don't know how to put this, maybe the best way to phrase it is these fat cats will become lean. They'll waste away. In other words, all that they think they are and all that they've gained and all their accumulation and all their wealth, all their prosperity, everything they have physically and materially are going to waste away. And they're going to be burned up like in a fire. Now, I know that living in the Northeast, you don't think much of fires, but having lived in California all my life, we know what fires are. And there are forest fires and brush fires all the time out there. I mean, there's constantly going on. I talked to my daughter just the other day, and she said she was really grateful for the rain that came because it knocked the ashes out of the air, and they could actually see again and breathe because there was so many ashes because of this fire not too far from Pasadena. And so Isaiah, as normal for him, uses fire as an indication of the judgment that's coming upon this nation of Assyria. And they're going to be burned up. And they're going to be burned up by the fire from God, this light. They thought they were marching into, if you will, their domination of this nation. In reality, they were marching into the fire of God's wrath is what they were marching into, but they just never saw it because God has a plan and he is still in control, even if people think they are. But it's important that even though it did not appear to be, it was still under God's control. And I think this is probably one of the hardest things for Christians to grab a hold of, is to say that my life is not dependent on what I see. It's only dependent on the God of the heaven who controls it. I think that's a very difficult thing to grab a hold of. And I think it's easy to grab a hold of if everything's going well. But when things aren't going well, it is very difficult to hold on to that, to say, well, you know, what's going to happen? And I know sometimes that Christians, we become so caught up in the the temporal aspects of Christian living, we don't think of the eternal aspects of what God's ultimate plan is. And I'm sure Israel, who have been going through lots of torturous situations at this point in time, it would be a difficult sell at this point in time to go into the capital of Israel and say, hey, God's still in control. Because at that point in time, it didn't look like God was in control. It actually looked like Assyria was in control. And how do you convince people? So if you talk to someone today and you say, God is in control, do you think someone who might have objections to the fact that God was in control today? Can you think of any circumstantial things that you might hear raised about God being in control? There's evil every place we go. Every time we turn around, we hear of bad things happening. We hear of attacks and terrorists and all the rest of it. We think, man, you know, is God in control? Even though we may not be able to see God in control, doesn't mitigate the fact that he is in control. I would love it if Jesus Christ would come back today. That'd be a great thing to happen. Then we could have a shorter sermon, for sure. God is still in control. In fact, there's a great passage. Turn over to 2 Peter, just real quickly here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think Peter, who deals so much with suffering in his first epistle especially, wants to make it clear that even though life doesn't always play fair and that Christians go through difficult times, we have to get our perspective on an eternal concept rather than a temporal concept. And so in chapter 3 of this second epistle that he writes, I won't read it all, but I want you to know a few things. Look at verse 2. He's going to speak about something spoken by who? By the prophets. We've been studying Isaiah. Who is Isaiah? He's one of the prophets, right? And one of the things he's going to raise about these prophets in verse 3 is something's going to happen. What's going to rise up in the last days? What's the term here? What kind of person? Scoffers. What is a scoffer? Have you ever met a scoffer? Now, we don't use the word scoffer. I mean, it's not a phrase. You don't hear it. You're just a scoffer. Versus say, what? I don't even know what that means. What is a scoffer? Have you ever been scoffed? We don't know what it is, right? Now, your wife goes in to cook a meal, and she says, I'm going to make tiramisu. Is that the right way to pronounce that? Almost. And so the man says in a scoffing way, yeah, sure, that's scoffing, right? It's making little or demeaning the person and saying there's no prayer on earth that's going to work. You got that? No, so in the last days, what's going to rise up? Scoffers. And who are they scoffing at? Scoffing at God. And look what they say, verse 4. If God promised, and I put this in a colloquial language, if God promised that he was going to come again, where is he? That's what they're asked, scoffing. God says he's going to come, he's not here. That's scoffing. Got that? He says, in fact, they say, well, in fact, it's been so long, because since supposedly that promise came, he says a lot of people have come and gone. People have died. And nothing, notice, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, what? We don't see God involved in anything from the very beginning. That's what that says. Where's this promise? And so they forget the word of God and so forth. Goes down. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, what in the world does that mean? They don't see God involved in the history of mankind. Peter says, was God involved in the history of mankind? The answer? Yes. In what way? Do you remember the flood? Did the flood have any impact in the world? Would you say there was a small impact about the flood? I'm a believer in the universality of the flood, by the way, but even classifying a local flood, as some have tried to do, was a huge impact, but I believe the flood was universal. And if I'm not mistaken from my Bible, every man, woman, and child died in that flood except for eight. And that God preserved life in that flood through a what? A big, huge, floating barge with no means of direction. No means of propulsion. It just floated, right? And he kept animals alive in there. How would you like to have the job of putting all the animals that were alive at that point in time inside this thing and keeping them from killing each other? And keeping them alive. Can you imagine this task? Why did that happen? Was God involved in the history of mankind? They willingly forget that. And then he goes on to talk about it, that right now, the heavens and the earth are preserved because one day God's going to come back and he's going to bring judgment. And verse 7 tells us that judgment is going to be in fire. Now, does that sound familiar to what Isaiah was just talking about? The fire of judgment? And then he takes this great verse of scripture that people have not understood for years. Look at verse 8. And you tell me what verse 8 means. Does that mean every year or every day that we have is 1,000 years with God? One day is like 1,000 years? Or does it mean God's timetable is a little different than ours? It's a little different than ours. Okay? So why is God doing this? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why does God delay coming back? Simply why? So people can get saved. That's why he's delayed. He wants people saved. And so he delays his coming for that reason. But he's going to come as a thief in the night, in the night. And he goes on to talk about the heaven and the earth passing away and so forth. The point I'm making is that the issue that those in Israel, and go back to Isaiah 10 again, the issue that Israel or those in Israel were raising is that didn't look like God was in control and that Assyria was in control of the situation, not knowing that God Almighty was still on the throne. And even though it looked like he was delaying his actions and involvement in mankind, God is always involved in what's going on. Always. I am not a deist. A deist is an individual who thinks God created it all, went off on a vacation someplace, and let us run it ourselves. Do you know what would happen to this world if we were in total control? Do you know the disaster that would be here if we were in total control? That's just not the case. And so he goes on in verse 18. He says that he will consume these people. They will be consumed in totality. And it says their body and their soul, and they'll be like sick men, and they'll waste away, because God, by the way, is in control of the destiny of not only the body, but he's also in control of the destiny of the soul. And that was one of the things that Jesus said in the sermon in Matthew's gospel, that don't fear him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to kill the body and the soul. Why all of this? Look at verse 20. Because there is a remnant. Because I should mention, go back to verse 19. I should mention this last phrase. There'll be so few Assyrians left, because I know this has been in the news a lot. There's a thing called the census. And the census isn't just counting people, it's redistricting, and it's separating for political reasons, okay? And there's a lot of debate about it. He mentions the census here. He says when Assyria is wiped out, how many people are left? There's so few of them, a little kid can count them, is the point of it. In other words, he's going to clean the house on the Assyrians so quickly and so completely that all that's left to take census, all that will be necessary is a little child. But then he goes on, verse 20, and he says, but in that day there's this remnant. And this remnant is a remnant of Israel. Now, this remnant, he says, has escaped the house of Jacob. And because they have escaped the house of Jacob, it says they will also never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And this remnant will return. It's the remnant of Jacob, and they'll return to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return, and the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, and the Lord of hosts will make a determination, determine in the midst of all the land. Now, the remnant spoken of here is nothing like Israel was at this point in time. Israel at this time rejected God, rejected who he was and what he had to offer, rejected his word, rejected his commandments. He says this remnant, when they come back, is truly God's people, but this remnant is ones that have escaped the edge of the sword. They have escaped. And now this remnant is a remnant that depends on him. Remember that verse we read not long ago in Romans? It said all Israel will be saved, and it talks about that special group of people. There is coming a day when there will be a group of people who will come back to the land of Palestine, Jews, who will finally depend upon the Lord. And no matter what you've read in some of the prophecy books out there, that did not happen in 1948. Nor did that happen in 1967. They'll come back in dependence on God Almighty. They'll trust in him, the Holy One of Israel. And it'll be that God who will deliver them. And they'll return to the Lord, and they'll be as the sand of the sea, which of course is a fulfillment of prophecy we know of from the book of Genesis chapter 22. And this will happen, why? Look at this verse, note specifically that verse about determine. Look at verse 23. Why is this going to happen? God planned it. God made this determination. If God makes a plan, that plan will come to completion. God's plans always come to completions. God's plans always work out like God wants. Why could the Apostle Paul say, all things work together for good? Why could he say that? Because he believed in a God who will do what God needs to do. God's plans will be fulfilled. He will accomplish this. And he'll do this, and because he'll do this, he gives words of encouragement, and this is where I want to camp a little bit this morning, verse 24 and following. He says to Israel, and all those people in Israel, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of who? As a country, we haven't had many fears of huge nations coming against us since the collapse of USSR. But can you imagine what it would be like if our nation was like Israel and this huge, huge empire came against us and threatened to destroy us and had the capacity to destroy us and had us surrounded and had taken every nation? I mean, I know this is not the way world affairs is right now. There's no nation that came in and took over Canada, took over Mexico, surrounded us, and was threatening to destroy us. But imagine if that's the case and what it was really like, that's what Israel was like. All the nations around Israel had fallen to Assyria. They all had fallen easily to Assyria. Nobody stood against them at all. There was no resistance to speak of. Now Assyria was camped at their doorstep. And so God's response to them was to do what? Don't be afraid. Now that's difficult not to be afraid in the face of that kind of calamity, that kind of threat. He says, you do not have to fear these people. He says the reason why, in the latter part of verse 24, is even though he's going to be lifted up as a rod and a staff and strike against you, just like Egypt did, yet that's not going to be the end of it. Because in a little while, verse 25, the indignation of this nation will cease, and he says, my anger will cease in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge against this nation of Assyria, and he'll stir it up just like he did against the Midianites and just like he did against Egypt. In other words, the Midianites, God used the Midianites. Now, don't misunderstand this. If you read the book of Judges is a story of ebb and flow. The book of Judges is a story of when Israel did well, then they did bad. Well and bad. All the way through the book of Judges. They committed themselves to God, then they fell into deep sin and worshiped false gods. And whenever they worshiped false gods, God would bring in a nation around them to punish them. And one of those nations was the Philistines, remember? The Hittites. Remember all the Ites, the Jebusites, the Gibeonites, and all the rest? And one time in chapter 7, he brought the Midianites. Remember the Midianites? And Isaiah even mentions them earlier. And then God raises up a judge in each of those cases to help deliver them. The judge he raised against Midianites was Gideon. Remember? Now, God destroyed the Midianites. And so what God is saying through Isaiah right here is, he says, I know this is what's happened, but don't be worried and don't be fretful and don't be fearful of Assyria. They can't do anything about it because I am in control. And just like I controlled the Midianites and just like I controlled the Egyptians, I will control the Assyrians. And they will be destroyed just like all the rest of them. Because it's going to come to pass. And then he gives us in verse 27 a very interesting delineation of the attack. Look at verse 27. He says, it's going to come in that day that this burden that's on your shoulder, the burden of warfare, is going to be taken from your shoulder, the yoke is going to be removed from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of this thing called anointing oil. And if you've ever read any commentary that ever tells you they know what the anointing oil is, you might as well close the book up because nobody knows what that is. No one has any idea. It may very well be something to do with the anointing of the Messiah. We don't know. But there's no way to show. All we know is that this nation of Assyria who's coming against Israel, God is saying through Isaiah, you don't have to be afraid of this nation because I've set the boundaries of what they're going to do. And you don't have to be afraid of them. There's no fear. And one day I'm going to take the yoke and the burden of this nation away from you, and I will destroy it. Because they have a plan. Now, I want you to look at verse 28. Here's the plan of Assyria. This is the plan of Assyria to the southern tribes. This is not the plan of Assyria to the northern tribes, but this is the plan of Assyria for the southern tribes. Now, notice, look at the list. What's listed in these next few verses? You see what's listed? Cities. You see this? And regions. Everybody see that list of cities and regions there? The first one in verse 28, A-I-A-T-H. Everybody see that? That's the first one. And it goes all the way down to verse 32. The last city is what city? N-O-B, Nob. See that? Okay, now, there's a list of cities. On that list of cities is a progressive list of cities. And if you looked at a map, what it was a progressive route from the northeast to the southwest toward Jerusalem. Now, some have read that and said, well, that can't be right. The reason that can't be right is nobody ever attacked Jerusalem from that route. And since no one else did it, they couldn't have done it. Well, they did it, and that's the route they took. Because that's the route that's given. And they came down. Now, as they're coming down to Jerusalem, as they're coming down through each of these cities, if you read those passages and what was happening in each of those cities, what kind of resistance did they meet from the southern tribe of Judah? How much resistance was there? About zero. Okay, so you're sitting in Jerusalem, and you're a Jewish person knowing that God has brought judgment upon you, right? And that you're in trouble here, and you're getting news reports. And so the DNC has sent us a report every day, right? And one day the report comes and say the huge army of Assyrians are coming against Jerusalem and we're in trouble here. And so we just found out that it went through Ahath and Migron and Mishmash And even in Mishmash, they stopped, and they were so comfortable with themselves that they readjusted their equipment. They weren't the least bit concerned about Israel at this point in time or any resistance. And so the fear was welling up among the city and the inhabitants. And it says, verse 29, they've gone along the ridge. They spent the night in Geba. They're not the least bit worried about us. They spent the night and slept. And that's just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And then they get down to Gileam, and then they get to Laash, and then Anathoth, and Madmenium, and all of these places, and Gebim, and they finally arrive at Nob, and Nob is about a mile away from Jerusalem. Now, if you were an Israelite living in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time, what would you feel? What does Isaiah tell the people to feel? It says, do not fear. Why? We have so confused and misunderstood circumstantial issues of our lives. We are so caught up in the everyday temporal aspects of what goes on, we think that that's all there is. We have to recognize that the only way we're going to live in any kind of security is nothing to do with our physical circumstances. Physical circumstances grant no security whatsoever. None. Now, Israel had no means of defense against Assyria. You need to understand this. None. There was no way. You put it on paper. You put it on paper and try to figure out how in the world was Israel going to defeat the Assyrians, and you'd have to figure out there's just no way. The only choice they had was to surrender. That was the only choice. Now, they were trying to think of other ways, and one of the ways they found was to sell out to the Babylonians, but that didn't work either. Now, there's a lot of things. They had no way of escape. There was no answer physically. There was no way they could ever defeat the Assyrians, none whatsoever. At the very end, what does God do? Look at the last verses. God reaches into this situation, and he lops the boughs off those who are in terror. Look at verse 33. He says, this person will shake their fist at the mountain of the daughters of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. That's what Assyria will do, is shake their fist. But the Lord of hosts, he'll lop off the boughs with terror, and those of high stature will be hewed down, and the haughty will be humbled. They will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. In other words, they'll come to the very edge of the city, 1 mile away from the city, and then God will intervene and clean their plow. Turn over to chapter 37, and we'll close with this. I wish we had time. Let me just tell you, no time. Israel is at the precipice of destruction. There was no way at all they could deliver themselves. God intervenes, and you know what he does in one night? In one night, he kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Now, understand, Judah before had no thought and knowledge this is what God was going to do. What is it, or what does it mean to live by faith? We think living by faith is, God, you show yourself to be someone I can trust, and prove yourself to me, then I'll trust you. We think somehow that God has to prove this to us. If our faith is based only on what we see in circumstances, that's not faith at all. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting God, that God will take care of it, even if we don't understand how he's going to do this. And what he was telling Israel, do not fear what the Assyrians can do. Don't have any fear of what the nations can do around you. You just learn to trust me, even though circumstantially it doesn't seem like a good choice to make. That was the message Isaiah had. That's a tough message, because all of us succumb to circumstances. All of us look at life and say, I don't like what's going on. All of us look at life and think, well, if God's in control here, it doesn't look like he's doing a very good job. And we get fearful of what's going on. His message to Israel in this battle against the northern kings and that battle that's coming against them from Assyria was, you don't have to be afraid because somebody else is in control, and that person that's in control is God Almighty himself. Again, I'll repeat it. It's why the Apostle Paul can say, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Because God is in control. Our job is to trust him even when it doesn't look like it. Tough. But that's our responsibility. That's the call that Israel has from Isaiah and from God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our eyes will be focused on something beyond what we see around us. We wouldn't get so caught up in the physical, temporal affairs of our lives. Every one of us, at times, are fearful. Every one of us lack faith. Every one of us don't trust you as we ought to. We see the circumstances of our life and we get discouraged or get overwhelmed by it all. We certainly, Lord, do not have the capacity to understand all that you're doing, but God, we just pray that we'll take the challenge that Isaiah gave to Israel at this point in time, that we would not fear what's going to happen. Faith is what removes fear. God, help us to have faith. Help us to trust that you are the sovereign of the universe, and you're just as much the sovereign of the universe today as you were then. And that even though scoffers may rise and complain and ridicule and say you have nothing to do with the world, God, help us to believe with all of our heart, all our soul, all our mind, that there's a God who is in control of the universe. God, help us to trust and believe and have faith in that God. And help us to live in such a way that we show forth that faith to the world that we live in. To show that we truly trust what God is doing. That we truly trust in the God of the universe. That we truly trust in the God that we cannot be separated from. God, help us to have this kind of faith. Help us to follow these commandments, these preachings and prophecies of Isaiah. Help us to understand what Israel so failed to understand. And God, we pray that our life would bring glory and honor to you because of it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen.